Today on The Journey from Pastor Steve DeWitt.
There are no peacocks in heaven. There is nobody that will stand before God and say, God, look at me. Look what I have done to earn my way to be here. There is none of that. Friends, we have done nothing.
Welcome to The Journey with Steve DeWitt. What can peacocks and roosters teach us about biblical humility? Well, today, Pastor Steve contrasts these two birds to illustrate those who draw attention to themselves and those who point to something or someone greater. It's a lesson on how boasting in the Lord, not in personal achievements, leads to true joy and purpose. Today's message is titled, A Message for Peacocks and Roosters. And this full study is available online at thejourney.fm. Now, here's Pastor Steve.
Peacocks are very beautiful. In fact, I read a book recently, had a whole chapter dedicated to the feathers of the peacock and how complex they are and all the particular feathers that have to come together symmetrically and perfectly in order for the eye that you see in that plume, is that the right word, of feathers, to be that. And just marveled at the engineering of the peacock's feathers. They're very beautiful. Their beauty really serves no functional purpose other than if you are, I guess they're all male peacocks. I had somebody actually come up to me after last night's service and to tell me that there's peacocks and then there's peahens. I called them last night female peacocks. So I stand corrected now. The feathers of the peacock are there to woo the peahen to himself. So basically, they're there to draw attention to themselves, which women, you know, this is highly unusual for males to do, to try to draw attention to themselves. But wives, you might think about, look at that picture and remember your husband on your first date. This is what he was doing. So male peacocks basically are famous for drawing attention to themselves and showing off what they can do. That is a peacock. Roosters, on the other hand, are famous for something else. Roosters are famous for crowing. That's right, crowing. And a rooster crows to signal the beginning of the day, that the morning has come, the sun is rising. Look, everyone, the dawn of the day is here. And so they take a deep breath and is what they do. And what they're saying is, look what is happening. The sun is rising. The day has arrived. So, big difference between peacocks and roosters. Peacocks draw attention to themselves. Roosters draw attention to something else. Okay, now kids are with me. Adults, did I go too fast? Do I need to explain anything there? You understand this? Okay. Now, from this perspective, let's remind ourselves of what Paul has said thus far in 1 Corinthians. He begins his letter by reminding them of the great work of grace that God did when he began the church at Corinth through the preaching of Paul when he was there. And Paul celebrates God's work. He celebrates the spiritual gifts that were on display. He celebrates their fellowship with Jesus. And the reason that he's doing this is that these people needed to be reminded of what it was like when things were good, because over time, things had become bad. And all the things that he praises them for at the beginning of the book, he is going to be basically raking them over the coals the rest of the letter, because they've messed it all up. We've said it before, this is the most messed up church in all of the New Testament. And so as we study them, we're going to get encouraged to realize that even a New Testament church was this disastrous. And they were. So Paul is basically saying, hey, do you remember how this thing began? What are you doing? Like, what are you doing? God has saved you by the cross of Christ, which is folly to the world, but is the wisdom of God unto salvation. And with that now, we come to chapter 1, verse 26. And why don't we stand today for the reading of God's word? Could we do that? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. 1 Corinthians was written to the city of Corinth, the church at the city of Corinth. And we've talked about this city and how it was kind of the New York City and the Las Vegas combined of its day. Very wealthy, very well known for its academics, very well known for its athletics. And so the city of Corinth, like any great city, New York, Chicago, Los Angeles, whatever it might be, had a social strata in it. There were the VIPs, lots of VIPs in the city of Corinth. And these would have been the philosophers in the school. These would have been the rich people. These would have been the politicians. These would have been the athletes. There were people that as they walked around the city of Corinth, people were like, oh, there goes so-and-so, right? He's very important. She's very important. The celebrities of the day. Much like the city of Chicago, right here down the road, if you know about the city of Chicago, these would be the people that live in the equivalent of the Gold Coast of Chicago. They shop the department stores in the Magnificent Mile. These are the people that are at the black tie events and the fundraisers and the celebrity events in Chicago, the kinds of things that we see the pictures of and we go, oh, it'd be so cool to go to that like once in my life. We'll never go. We will never go. But there's some people, they go to that stuff all the time. They are the VIPs of Chicago, and Corinth had that same kind of social strata going on. Of course, if you have the haves, then you also have the have-nots, and Corinth also had the have-nots. These were not the people that lived on the Gold Coast. These were not the people that shopped at the Magnificent Mile. These were the people that shopped at Target. And called it Target, I think, in the first century, which is what I sort of like to look at it as. But so we might expect that if the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, the now famous Apostle Paul, was to go to Corinth and to start a church, of course he would go to the very important people first, right? He would target the politicians. He would meet with the celebrity athletes. He would meet with the rich and the famous, the VIPs of Corinth. That's where the church would begin, of course. Not the case. And this is what Paul now is reminding the church of. He's basically saying, listen, you were not, when you were called, a part of the VIP of Corinth. That's what he says in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So Paul's saying, hey, you didn't live on the Gold Coast. That wasn't you. You were not power brokers in Corinth. You did not come from famous families in Corinth. Now notice that he does say, not many of you. And the reason that he says is that there were some people that were from privileged backgrounds. The gospel permeated every facet of the Roman Empire. So there were in the early church some people who came from some kind of privileged background. We've come across a few of those already. Sosthenes, Crispus, Gaius, Erastus. There are others that were of like noble birth. Paul himself was born a Roman citizen, which was the highest distinction of the day. So there were some from this, just not very many. And the gospel of Jesus Christ has always had a far more receptive hearing amongst the disenfranchised of the world, the poor, the needy. This is what Jesus said. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is hard for the rich to be saved. Now, why is that the case? Why is it hard for a rich man or a rich woman to be saved? Because when you are rich, you can trust in your riches and allow your riches to make you think that you are a little special, right? And the nose goes up in the air. And there are no noses up in the air when it comes to the gospel. The rich. I'm going to just walk through the categories he brings up. The wise and the powerful. It is hard for the wise, worldly wise, and the worldly powerful to enter the kingdom of God for the very same reason. I remember I talked with a politician one time who said to me these words. He said, "Why do I need God? After all, I am the," and then he said what his position was in the government. Imagine that. I don't need God because I am the. That's hubris, isn't it? Hard to be saved when you think you're a somebody. Not many from noble birth, Paul says. Again, interesting that he would say that because he himself was of noble birth. But it is hard when you are the equivalent of a Rockefeller or a Kennedy or some other name in our culture that would be of distinction. It's hard when you are born in a family not to think that you're actually something special. I've always liked the little quip. Some people are born on third base and think they hit a triple. Oh, look at me. All my life people have fawned over me. I must be somebody special. And it is for this reason that the gospel has always had a better hearing amongst people that are the disenfranchised of the culture. For example, in the first century, in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. And slavery back then was a bad thing. You were an it. You were a possession. You had no personhood. You had no identity whatsoever. The gospel comes along and says that God loves you as a person, that you are an image bearer of His, that God loves you and Jesus died for you. And the slave in the Roman Empire, the first century, for the very first time in their life, found personhood and love and hope, and the gospel spread like wildfire through the slave population of the first century. And that kind of thing, it's just always been that way. In fact, history provides some glimpses of what people that are of the VIP perspective think about Christianity. Let me give you one example. This is a guy by the name of philosopher in the Roman Empire by the name of Celsus, who writes sarcastically about Christians. This is in the year 178 AD. This is what he says. Now again, he's being sarcastic, but you get his perspective. "Let no cultured person draw near," this is to the gospel, "none wise and none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any person is ignorant, if any person is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in their own houses, wool dressers, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in the mud." Welcome to the Frog Symposium. Here, what are we doing? We are worms convening in the mud here this morning. But this was the mentality amongst the VIPs, that Christianity was for the common folk. It was for those beneath them. Sound familiar? Think about our world today. Think about our American culture today. Think about in politics or in the university or in Hollywood or some other place where the VIP people are. What is their perspective on anybody that would say that they are a born-again, Bible-believing Christian? What do they do? Their eyes roll, don't they? Just, oh, you're one of those, you know. And you can just see the disdain that it's just written all over their face for anybody who would be so small-minded enough to think that we're sinners and there's a moral code and there's a God and that Jesus bore the sins of the world and put their trust. What kind of fool would believe in something like that? That is so beneath people like us. Yes, it is. By intent, it is what this passage is saying. A couple more examples. The former governor of Minnesota says about religious people, he says that organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. And he made the hilariously self-contradictory comment after this where he says, I can't stand intolerant people. Wait a second. Here's a better example, a more serious example. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher 100-ish years ago. And Nietzsche grew up in a Christian home. His dad was a pastor. He came from a long line of pastors on his dad's side, long line of pastors on his mom's side. And so he grew up in a Christian home, and he came to despise Christian doctrine and teaching and became a very brilliant, very well-known philosopher. And he saw Jesus as a weakling and a failure. Don't tell me that somebody that died on a cross is the savior of the world. His conclusion was that Jesus was a fool, and his famous statement was that God is dead. Hitler embraced Nietzsche's philosophy of strength dominating over weakness and very nearly conquered the Western world. Ideas have consequences, folks, and bad ideas have bad consequences. Nietzsche had no room for a weak and dying Savior. And to this, God's word says in verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So here we are now at the crux of what Jesus is or what Paul is saying here. Why does God do it this way? Why did God create a salvation by faith in a dying Son of God? Why do it that way? And the reason that God does it this way is for His glory. And we talk about this all the time. Here we are on this subject again, but let's just come to it fresh again and to remind our hearts of why God does what He does. The overarching theme of all of Scripture and all of redemptive history is that God is doing what He is doing in order to magnify and to display the glory of Himself. His glory is His worth, and His worth is infinite, and His glory is as well. And so God is displaying His glorious being for all of the world and all of the universe and everyone to see and to worship. And so that is why He created this world. The heavens declare the glory of God. They're shouting something to us that God is glorious. The whole earth is filled with Your glory. The whole earth is filled with Your glory. The whole earth is filled with Your glory. We just sang that. What does that mean? That everywhere, all around us, what you have experienced today, what you have seen, the colors and the sky and music and touch and taste, your coffee this morning, it all is saying something. God is glorious. The earth is filled with His glory. And so this whole thing, the universe, is a song about the glory of God. And in the story, God creates this beautiful place. Into this glorious universe comes sin. And Romans 3:23 tells us that sin is falling short of the glory of God. It is mankind falling short of what we were made to do and to be, which is worshipers and God glorifiers. Sin falls short of that mark. And God protects his glory and rightly judges sinners and punishes them. And that is why the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We die because of God's glory. We also live because of God's glory. And in God's plan and in his love, he displays the glory of his infinite love by sending his son, Jesus, to die on the cross and to bear the guilt that our sins deserve, your sins deserve. So that now there is a way for God to be, God's justice to be satisfied in the cross and his death for us, and God's glory to be magnified in the saving of sinners who don't deserve it. You get that? So the cross does both. It punishes and it magnifies. And that is how God did it. And so we are restored to what God, by faith in Christ, we are restored to what we were made to be in the first place, which is to be worshipers of God. I can say to every single person here today, you are not made for yourself, which is why your life stinks if you're trying to live that way. It just doesn't work. We were made for something greater, something better. We were made to worship our Creator and to have a relationship with Him. And this is restored by faith in the gospel. So that now I am what I was made to be, magnifier of the glory of God. And this is what God is doing. This is the story of all of redemptive history, his glory. Isaiah 42 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other. Isaiah 48 verse 11, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned, my glory, I will not give it to another. This is one I read this morning, I'm just going to throw this in as well, Ephesians 1. Why is God doing what he's doing? Why has he done what he has done, Christian, in your life? Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This whole thing is to the praise of his glory.
Indeed, the gospel of our salvation is a testament to the glorious work of God in our own lives. That was Pastor Steve DeWitt with a message for peacocks and roosters here on The Journey. Today's message is from our series titled Christ First. And if you're just tuning in, you can access the complete series online at thejourney.fm. While you're there, we invite you to join hands with us in extending the reach of the gospel to new horizons by backing our radio ministry with a donation. We're so grateful for listeners like you who help us share God's word across the globe with their financial gifts. So we humbly ask for your support today. Simply visit thejourney.fm to make your donation. As Christians, it's vital that we actively participate in sharing Christ's message. That's why here on The Journey, we're unwavering in our commitment to broadcast the gospel to audiences nationwide every single day. As a ministry fueled by listeners like you, your assistance is crucial in sustaining our mission. Your financial support enables us to keep this invaluable Bible teaching on the airwaves and online, delivering the eternal truths of God's Word to eager listeners. To give, you can call us at 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763, or conveniently give online at thejourney.fm. And when you do, we'll say thanks by sending you The God Conversation by J.P. Moreland and Tim Muehlhoff. This book offers expert insights into using stories and illustrations to explain our faith and a user-friendly help in countering objections to the faith. Whether you're new to sharing your faith or a seasoned evangelist, there's something in this book for everyone. It will reinforce your faith, hone your ability to share your relationship with Christ, and delight your imagination. Request your copy by calling 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or give online at thejourney.fm. I'm Tim Svoboda. Be sure to come back tomorrow for the conclusion of this message. We're learning how to direct our praise towards the one who truly deserves it. Thursday on The Journey with Steve DeWitt. Today's program was produced and furnished by Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana.